We'll be reading from John chapter 5, verses 18 through 30. Jesus had just healed a man that had been lame for 38 years, and he did it on the Sabbath, and has called God his Father. This has really irritated the Jews at that time. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus, therefore, answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Heavenly Father, I just ask that if there is anyone here that has not listened to you and believed in the Son, that you would open up their understanding and help us, Lord, to be ambassadors and light in this dark world during this time, to share the truth in love and to show people who you are so that they can come to life in Christ and be able to do good deeds, not to be saved, but because they have been. Thank you so much for your word. Be with Tom as he speaks and help our hearts to listen. In Jesus' good name, amen.
Thank you, brother. Good morning. On this Resurrection Sunday, I don't know if the sun is out yet. I guess not. It's a little overcast, but that's all right. It is fitting on the Resurrection Sunday for us to look at what God's word has to say about resurrection. But I want to go maybe a little deeper in some ways than is typical of a Resurrection Sunday message. I've been reminded not to use the word Easter. It is a pagan word, by the way. So is Sunday and Thursday, and they're all from pagan things. A little hard to avoid. But what I'm going to share with you this morning, what we're going to look at in God's word, it's going to require you to think, and it's going to require you to pay attention. And so I'm going to ask you to take that responsibility on and to really make an effort here to focus and to pay careful attention to what we're looking at. This is exceedingly, exceedingly important, because it has to do with not only with our eternal destiny, but with the destiny of those who do not know Jesus, and with our equipping to live as the people of God between now and our own resurrection. As was pointed out in the worship this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul declares that the resurrection is the linchpin of Christianity. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. We are of all people most to be pitied, because we've believed a lie. We've basically wasted our lives on a lie. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Hallelujah. And Paul knew that because Paul had met the resurrected Jesus. Paul had come from darkness to light because of an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. And by the way, he didn't just meet with Jesus once. If you look through the book of Acts, it was more than once. Paul already identified those who are Christ's, those who participate in the resurrection of Christ at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. And those people are the ones who personally believe the good news of Christ's death, burial, bodily resurrection, post-resurrection appearances, and of the fact that all of that was foretold before Jesus came and fulfilled it. It was foretold in the Old Testament. All of that's part of the gospel that Paul proclaims, that he says, by which you have been saved, to the Corinthian saints. Through the Apostle Paul, God tells us that because Jesus was raised from the dead and lives forever, all who trust in Jesus will likewise be raised from the dead to live forever with Christ. A few weeks ago, when Phil Borett took us through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we saw that a day is coming when Jesus will return in the clouds with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And when he does, all of those who died as believers in Jesus will be raised from the dead. Their mortal bodies will be transformed to immortal, and they will be caught up into the clouds with Jesus, and they will forever be with Jesus from that point forward. So all of those who believe in Jesus, when that day comes, whether they had already died or are standing and alive on that day, will forever be with the Lord. Paul commands all believers to comfort one another with these words. They're very, very comforting words. But friends, believers will not be the only human beings raised from the dead. Whether you know Christ or don't know Christ, your physical death is not the end of your existence, because the existence of your soul is eternal. But there are two radically different outcomes for the souls of human beings, depending on what their relationship is to the resurrection of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of two very, very different resurrection events. One is a resurrection of those who will be faithfully allied, connected with Christ when he returns after a time of great tribulation and judgment on earth. And the other, a resurrection of those who were not connected with Christ, not allied with Christ. Revelation 20 verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Remember that phrase. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Seven verses later in the same chapter, Revelation 20, we learn that that second death is the lake of fire. It's hell. And it's forever. The passage declares that those who are raised up at the first resurrection will have no part in that terrible judgment that is called the second death. See, the first death is the death of the physical body. The second death is the death of the soul for all eternity in the lake of fire. So again, this passage tells us very clearly who will not face that judgment of eternal separation from God in hell. And the answer is all of those who are part of the first resurrection, the first resurrection. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that the promise of resurrection to live forever with Jesus applies to everyone who is in Christ, whether they died before he comes or they're standing when he comes. Those who are in Christ. Now, who will experience the other resurrection, the one that leads to the second death, that will separate them from God and from everything that is good for all eternity? Well, Revelation chapter 20, same chapter, a little later, verses 11 through 14, answers that question very directly. It tells us there's another resurrection day coming sometime after the resurrection of believers, at least 1,000 years after, if the timing of the chapter is taken literally. And it says that all of those who died and were not part of that first resurrection, whether their bodies are in the ground or in the sea, will all be raised from physical death to stand before the great white throne of the judge of all mankind, and that judge is Jesus. Twice in those verses, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 14, we are told that those people who will stand before the great white throne of Jesus Christ to be judged will be judged according to their deeds. According to their deeds. That's super important. And those deeds will all have been recorded in a set of books, plural, that will be opened on that day. Nobody's deeds go unnoticed by God. They are recorded. The last verse of that very sobering passage is verse 15. It says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, singular, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So there are books of deeds, works, and then there's the book of life. And the book of life doesn't contain deeds. It contains names. All who were judged based on what is found in the books of deeds will fail. Let me say that again. All who are judged based on what is found in the books that record the deeds of human beings will fail to meet God's standard of righteousness and will be forever condemned to the lake of fire. Only those whose names are found in the book of life will escape that condemnation. All of that matches up very well with something that was written 600 years earlier through the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That passage says, now at that time Michael, he's an archangel, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued, literally will escape. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to eternal life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, the word these applies to what was mentioned in the previous verse, and that is everyone whose name is written in the book. These will awaken from the dead to eternal life. The others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. The book that God is talking about there in Daniel chapter 12 is the same book of life that we just saw spoken of at the end of Revelation 20. Two other verses in Revelation, Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, both tell us that the names that will be found in that book of life, were written there before the foundation of the world, before anything existed except God. And Revelation 13:8 adds a little more to the description of the book. It calls it, quote, the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, I love that verse because it connects the names that are in that book with the death of Jesus. Okay? Revelation 21, 27, the chapter right after this one, chapter we've been looking at that talks about the two resurrections. Revelation 21, 27 says, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life are going to be in the New Jerusalem with Christ and with his people. And that new Jerusalem is heaven. It is the eternal home of all who belong to Jesus. The only ones in that heavenly city will be the ones whose names are found in that one book. Everybody with me so far? All right. So let's quickly recap what Daniel 12 and Revelation 20, written 600 years apart, tell us about the resurrection and judgment that is coming. Both passages tell us that both good and evil people will be physically raised from the dead. Both passages say there will be two very different outcomes when people are raised from the dead. Some will be raised to everlasting life, and some will be raised to everlasting judgment. Both passages say that those who will not be condemned, but will instead be raised to everlasting life, will be the ones whose names are found written in a book, the book that Revelation calls the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 20 makes it clear that those who will be condemned will be judged based on the record of their deeds, their works, that have been recorded in that other set of books. All of this is important. And with these things in mind, let's go to the passage that we're looking at this morning in John chapter 5. Verse 18 tells us that everything Jesus is about to say is in answer to an accusation by the Jews that he not only was breaking the Sabbath by healing a man on the Sabbath in the preceding verses, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Making himself equal with God. The Jews always understood what Jesus was claiming about himself. A lot of people today don't. But the Jews, when Jesus was here, they did. As Jesus gives an answer to that accusation, which is essentially true, he begins by declaring that his power and his authority to do everything that he does comes from his Father. And that makes perfect sense because the Son proceeds from the Father. It's not chronological. They both have existed. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have existed from eternity past. But as the Nicene Creed puts it well, Jesus is, quote, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Jesus repeats this assertion about his essential relationship to his Father at the end of John, the one that he declares at the beginning of John 5, 18 and following. He repeats that in John 5, verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. All right, so the power and authority of Jesus proceed from his Father. Those two bookends are important, and between those bookends, Jesus gets much more specific, focusing on how that power and authority granted to him by his Father plays out in two realms, life and judgment. Life and judgment. First, he declares that he, like his Father, possesses the power and authority to give life to whomever he wishes. And secondly, he declares that he alone has been given all authority to judge. Just as life comes from his Father, so also life comes from Jesus. In verse 26, he says, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. See, that means Jesus isn't just an instrument by which God, through whom God gives life. Jesus is the source. Just like God the Father is the source of life, Jesus is the source of life. He has life intrinsically in who he is. And all judgment has been handed by his Father to him. Now, this is an extraordinary claim. Jesus says, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. No one else is going to judge human beings, not even God the Father, just the Son. In the verses leading up to these claims, Jesus, on the Sabbath day, had just miraculously healed a man who had been sick and confined to a pallet on the ground for 38 years. The Jews, very predictably, cared only about the fact that Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus' answer to them was, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Wow. See, the Jewish Sabbath was based on the fact that according to Genesis chapter 2, God himself ceased from his work of creation on the seventh day. So his people must cease from their labors on the seventh day of each week. But the Sabbath requirement was not imposed on the Creator. It was given by God to his people. And now Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And the implication is undeniable. Jesus is not subject to the Sabbath requirement for the same reason that God the Father is not subject, because he's Creator. Now, all of this prompted the Jews to seek all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, for Jesus to thus claim equality with God the Father would have been an unimaginable blasphemy if it were not true. But instead of denying that he was making that claim, Jesus then proceeds to make it impossible to conclude anything other than that he was making that claim to be fully God. He declares himself to be the giver of life and the judge of all. Those things cannot be true of anyone except God. And when it comes to the judgment of human beings, Jesus declares that that task is exclusively his, that even his Father will judge no one. Jesus then expands on these two astonishing assertions about himself in verses 21 to 30, and he does so through two parallel declarations, two sets of statements that are parallel. And by parallel, I mean they follow a similar pattern and they have similar parts. But there are also very important differences between the two sets of statements. The first declaration is in verses 21 to 25. The second, parallel to the first, is in verses 26 to 29. I said you're going to have to think here. Each of these two sets of statements, each of these two declarations has three things in common. First, God the Father has made Jesus the giver of life. Secondly, God the Father has made Jesus the judge of all. And thirdly, at some future time, the dead will hear the voice of Jesus and they will be raised from the dead. Those three things are in common in both of these declarations. But here's what's different. Here's what's different. The first declaration in verses 21 to 25 speaks only of people who will not be judged. And the reason they will not be judged is because they heard the word Jesus spoke and they believed the one who sent Jesus. That's verse 24. We're going to look at it again in a minute. But let me say that again. In the first set of statements, Jesus speaks only of people who will not be judged, and the reason they will not be judged is because they heard the word Jesus spoke and they believed the one who sent him. The second declaration, verses 26 to 29, speaks of two groups of people. One that will receive a resurrection of life, and the other that will receive a resurrection of judgment. People in both groups will be raised from the dead, but one will be unto life, the other unto judgment. The group that will receive the resurrection that results in life are those who, quote, did the good things. And the group that will receive the resurrection that results in judgment are those who, quote, did the evil things. It's actually a pretty straightforward statement. So in the second declaration, what is at issue is deeds. Works. What these people did, whether good or bad. So what's going on here? Again, there are two parallel declarations. Both begin by saying that Jesus is both life giver and judge. Then both talk about dead people being raised from the dead. But one speaks only of those who will not be judged and who have already passed out of death into eternal life, while the other speaks of one group of people who will be raised to life and another group of people who will be raised to judgment. It says that the ones who receive resurrection of life are the ones who did the good things. The ones who receive a resurrection of judgment are the ones who did the bad things. I'm just looking at how the facts line up here. Now, it's fine if you disagree with me on this next statement, but I have to preach it as I see it. And I'm convinced that all of this comes together beautifully when we recognize that the resurrection of the dead people that Jesus speaks of in this second set of statements, that in that resurrection, the first group, those who did the good things, will be empty. All who are part of the second resurrection will fail the test because they will all be in the second group, those who did the evil things. I believe this whole passage in John 5 lines up very well with the two resurrections we saw at the beginning from Daniel chapter 12, Revelation chapter 20. Participation in those chapters, participation in the first resurrection is determined not by deeds and works. It is determined by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and it applies only to those whose names are written in the book of life. Those who hear the words of Jesus here in John 5, those who hear the words of Jesus and believe the witness of the one who sent him, that means of his Father, have already passed out of death into life. Let me listen to John 5:24. Amazing statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, present tense, and does not come into judgment. Does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into eternal life. Passed, literally, has crossed over already out of death into eternal life. Those who believe the witness of the Father to the Son will never stand before the judge of all mankind to find out whether they will receive life or judgment. They've already received life. And that's why Jesus says of that first resurrection, an hour is coming, and now is, and now is. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're not waiting for a future event for your spirit to belong to Christ. You're not waiting for a future event for you to have rebirth into the family of God. You've already been reborn, and you already have eternal life. Everyone in this room who has put their faith in Jesus has already crossed over out of death into life. They will never face judgment from Jesus to determine if they meet the standard of righteousness required by God. The answer to that question is simple. You don't. You don't meet God's standard of righteousness. Nobody does except Jesus. God's requirement of perfect righteousness could never be met by you or any other mortal human being. It has already been met by Jesus in your place. That's what the gospel is all about. The second resurrection will raise up from the grave all who died without believing in Jesus. They will all stand before the great white throne of Jesus, the one and only judge of all. Books containing the deeds that they have done will be opened. If they are found to have done good deeds, they will receive life. If they are found to have done evil deeds, they will receive judgment. Both are eternal. But none of those who face that judgment will pass that test because God doesn't grade on the curve. In Romans 3, 9 through 12, Paul answers the question, are we Jews better than those pagan Gentiles? And his answer comes from the Old Testament. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, listen, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. So if those Old Testament statements are true, and they certainly are, then when books are opened and unbelieving human beings are judged according to their deeds, their works, how many of those people will be found to have done good? None. So the outcome of that resurrection, of that test, will be judgment for all. This is not an unusual thing in the New Testament. When the rich young ruler said to Jesus, "Teacher, what good thing must I do that I may obtain eternal life?" What did Jesus say? He said, "Why do you ask me what's good? There's no one good but God." Of course, God was standing right in front of him. Beloved, there is not one gospel of good works and another gospel of Christ's atoning death in the place of helpless sinners. There is only the universal declaration of both testaments of God's word, of man's sinful rebellion against God, of man's lostness and deadness and alienation from God, and of one sacrifice that pays the infinite debt of man's sin for all time, the sacrifice provided by the Messiah and Savior promised by God from the very beginning of his revelation to mankind. Again, John 5:24, one of the most foundational promises in the whole Bible from cover to cover. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life already and does not come into judgment, but is already passed over out of death into life." The only way a person, any person, will escape the condemning judgment of the judge of all mankind is if he or she has believed the testimony of the one who sent Jesus. How do we know what that testimony is? Well, Jesus proceeds to answer that very question in the rest of this same chapter, John 5. In John 5, verses 31 to 47, Jesus lays out four compelling witnesses that God the Father has provided to mankind to prove that Jesus is the real deal, the long-promised Son of God and Savior of sinners. And these four witnesses provided by the one who sent Jesus are added to Jesus' own witness of himself to provide an undeniable testimony that must be believed. First is the witness of John the Baptist, whom God sent to announce the coming of Jesus, to herald the coming of Jesus, just as the prophet Isaiah had foretold in Isaiah chapter 40. Second is the witness of Jesus' own miraculous works. Third is the direct witness of God the Father to God the Son. On that third point, twice in the gospel accounts, once at Jesus' baptism and then again at his transfiguration, God the Father declared from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then in John chapter 12, after Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem to be crucified, he said to his Father, "Father, glorify thy name." And yet again, God spoke from heaven and there came therefore a voice out of heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Except for those direct heavenly witnesses of the Father to the Son, there was no other time in that generation of mankind when people heard the voice of God the Father. The fourth and final witness that Jesus lists of the Father to the Son is in the concluding verses of John 5, the rest of the verses, and it is the witness of the Scriptures, the Old Testament. I believe Jesus saved the Father's most compelling witness for last in this list. The Father's witness to the Son through all the prophets ever since Moses, all pointing to Jesus as the one eternal Son of God, the long-promised Messiah in the line of David and Savior of sinners. In John 5, verse 39, Jesus said to the Jews, "You search the Scriptures, the Old Testament, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me." You remember in Luke 24, when he came across the two disciples that were going on the road to Emmaus, and he wasn't recognized by them, but they got to talking about what had happened with Jesus, He died and he was not in the tomb. And what's going on? Jesus says to them, don't you understand? God has been talking about this ever since he started talking to human beings. And he goes to Moses and all the prophets and he shows them the truth concerning himself. That's the most astonishing testimony that exists. All right. Here in John 5:24, Jesus declares that those who do believe this undeniable fourfold witness that God the Father has given to his beloved Son will not stand before Jesus the judge when the condemning judgment spoken of at the end of Revelation 20 comes to pass, the great white throne judgment. In fact, those people who belong to Jesus are going to be on the other side of the judge's seat. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Which side of that judgment seat would you like to be on? Jesus, the one to whom all judgment is given, will be the one seated on that great white throne spoken of in the concluding verses of Revelation 20. And the stated purpose that Jesus sets before us, for which God the Father, in John 5, the purpose for which God the Father handed all judgment to the Son is in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Think about those words. That all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That's crystal clear and exceedingly important. Most of the people in this world who acknowledge the existence of Jesus consider him to be too loving to be worthy of their fear. They consider him, in effect, to be so loving that he's harmless. They declare that Jesus loves everyone regardless of their faults. They happily point out John's words in 1 John 4 that God is love. I had a conversation with a guy who pointed that out on Duck Creek just a little while ago, a few weeks ago. It's all about love. God is love. They're quick to cite the passage in Matthew 22 where Jesus says the two greatest commandments are to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It's all about love. They're fine with the notion that Jesus is loving, but they have no tolerance whatsoever for a Jesus who would execute a condemning judgment against anyone. The problem, of course, is that the Jesus that they find tolerable is a fabrication, a fraud, a fake. A replacement Jesus contrived by people whose standard of righteousness bears no resemblance at all to the righteousness that God actually requires of his image bearers, of human beings. The perfectly holy, perfectly righteous God has a perfect standard. That's crystal clear in the Bible. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus presents a very pointed and uncompromising declaration of the only righteousness that will meet the standard required by God. First, he says that that righteousness that God requires is way, way higher than what they've observed in their religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he lays out a standard that goes way deeper than external behavior. An uncompromising righteousness of the heart and of the mouth and of the hands, a standard that no man except Jesus has ever met. And finally, in Matthew 5:48, he concludes that marvelous declaration of the kind of righteousness required by God with these words. Listen carefully. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is that unclear? That is the standard every human being must pass in order to be granted entrance into God's kingdom and not remain condemned. If you are judged based on your works, that's the test you have to pass. With a grade of 100% every second of your existence. And the one and only way you will actually meet the true standard that God requires of all human beings is if Christ's righteousness is credited to you. And that is exactly, exactly what happens when you put your trust in Jesus alone. and you stop trusting in yourself or in anyone or anything else. Those who claim to worship the same God that we worship as believers in Christ, but who refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the one who will determine their eternal destiny, are lying to themselves and to everyone else. You cannot say that you worship a God you do not honor. And Jesus says right here without compromise that whoever does not honor the Son as the one to whom all judgment has been given, do not honor the Father who sent him. That one very straightforward test separates countless false faiths and philosophies from the one true faith. Any belief system that does not acknowledge Jesus as the judge of all mankind and creation is a false belief system. It's a good question to ask people when you're sharing the gospel and you're not quite sure where they land. Ask them, who is going to judge everyone? Ask them, who will judge them? A religion that teaches that Jesus is a really great teacher and prophet, but not the judge of all, is a false religion. Even a religion that declares Jesus is somehow divine and worthy of worship, but does not acknowledge him as the judge of all, is a false religion. A belief that says Jesus is all-loving and would never condemn anyone is a bald-faced lie. And those lies proliferate all over in this world. It never ceases to amaze me how hard people work to accommodate some conception of Jesus. They all feel like they have, most of them feel like they have to include him somehow in their system. But the Jesus they're including is a fabrication who has no connection whatsoever with the true Christ. This is one of the things that separates the falsehood from the truth. All right. What's your eternal destiny? If you don't have an answer for that question, then the answer is already clear. Friends, judgment is the default destiny of every human being until and unless he or she trusts in Jesus Christ alone. John 3:18, a lot of people know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the positive side. But two verses later, there's a very negative statement. It says, he who does not believe in Jesus has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know what that means? That means that every human being who has not trusted in Jesus already stands judged, condemned. It's not a popular thing to say. I'm so thankful that in this church we get to speak the truth. Your works will not release you from Christ's coming terrible judgment. Your works will only seal your condemnation because God doesn't grade on the curve. The righteousness he demands from any human being to live with him in the place Jesus went to prepare for his people is Christ's righteousness. That's what he requires. And the one and only way Christ's righteousness gets credited to your account is through simple, childlike trust in Jesus to do for you what you could never do for yourself. So if you came here this morning thinking that there's something you have to do to make yourself good enough for God, may today be the day that you abandon that catastrophically misplaced trust in yourself or in anyone or anything else except Jesus. Believe the undeniable witness of the Father to the Son and be saved now and forever. You will cross over out of eternal death into eternal life right where you sit or stand, and you will never stand before Jesus to determine whether you are qualified to live with him. You aren't. He is. And he gives his righteousness to you as a free gift when you believe in him. It'll all be settled. And then you can start living a life of joyful submission to Christ, doing the good works that he has prepared for you, not to win anything from God, but because he gave you everything in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Loving Father, thank you for the power of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life is life to all who believe in him, and there is no other. The only other alternative is everlasting death, separation, alienation from you. Father, thank you that Jesus did it all. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," that's what he meant. I pray that anyone who's here this morning or who hears this, who does not know how they will spend eternity, will hear these things and will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved forever. And I pray this in his precious name. Amen.